So it might be that you've already kind of worked out where we're going today, but the question that we're asking today is this question of, is there such a thing as biblical leadership? And if there is, what does it look like? What does it, how does it function? What does it do? How does it work? Because we live in an age, don't we, when we are bombarded with this word leader. So I want to show you a picture of two leaders. And I want to ask the question, which of these two... No. Could you go back? Thank you. I'll tell you when to do that one. Which of these two is the more powerful leader? Yeah. Bible says a little child will lead them. Hang on to that thought. Mark?
I know who I'm most afraid of.
Mm-hmm. Which is the more powerful leader? If you think that Donald Trump, it's just to make it clear, so you've got Donald Trump in the fuzzy bit here, you can just about make him out. And you've got Greta Thunberg, the 16-year-old Swedish global environmental campaigner. Who's more powerful? If you think Donald Trump is more powerful, put your hand up. More powerful than Greta? If you think that Greta is more powerful than Donald Trump, put your hand up. If you're not sure, put both hands up. And a fence will be provided by the end of the service. It doesn't take long, does it, when we're reading a newspaper, when we're watching our TV screens, when we're in conversation with people, when we're at work, when we're just going about our normal day, everyday life, when people come up with this thing about, well, what we need are leaders. If only we had a leader that would lead us in the direction that we want to go. Do leaders always lead us in the direction that we want to go? Or are they the people that lead us in the direction that we need to go, however reluctant that we might be? Whether it's in the sphere of politics, whether it's in the sphere of business, whether it's in the sphere of everyday life, there is this sense that we are crying out for leaders and for leadership. And there's something, if there's a cry in every heart, for things of the Spirit, there seems to be a cry in every heart for the right leader to lead us in the right direction. But we don't just expect and demand people to lead. There is another huge caveat that comes alongside that. You can now go to the next slide. Thank you very much, Paul. And that's the expectation that they lead well. The judgment is in, but I think the jury is firmly out when it comes to some of our political leaders. You see what I did there?
Mm-hmm. One of his former colleagues says of Boris that he sees which way the crowd is running and then runs to the front shouting, "Follow me."
Yes. I think that's a legitimate way of interpreting a course of action. Now, it's right and it's proper that there are debates, there are conversations, whether it's on the TV or in newspapers or even in gatherings like this. It is right and it is legitimate for us to ask the question about what does legitimate leadership look like? What does a legitimate leader do? And more importantly, what can they not do? And of course, one of the problems we have, if you want to go back to the first slide, please. One of the problems we have with leadership is that the way we approach the question, the perspective that we come with to that question, kind of leads us in a particular direction, doesn't it? Now, we might argue legitimately that Donald Trump is one of the most important and powerful leaders on the planet. Because he has the backing of the largest economy, the United States, and he was elected by the people of the United States, kind of. And he has an office, the office of the President of the United States, and it's that office that gives him power to command and to control. Some things, anyway. And so if we come to this question from an organisational point of view, from a structural point of view, we very quickly go, you know what? Donald Trump is a really, really, really powerful leader. We can contrast Donald Trump to Greta Thunberg, who at the age of 15 said, my future is being wasted because of the way that we're abusing the planet. And I'm not happy. You can see that she's not happy. And so she made a decision. And her decision was this. There is no point me going to school and sitting in classrooms and being given an education if I don't have a future. That's a waste of my time. And so she went home, she got some cardboard from a cardboard box, and she repurposed that cardboard box, and she wrote on it that she was holding a school strike, except she read it in Swedish, not in English, that she was holding a school strike. She was going to strike every Friday from school until somebody noticed. And that's what she did. And nobody noticed. And a month went by, and nobody noticed. And 2 months went by, and nobody noticed. And 4 months went by. And eventually, a journalist was walking past the Swedish Parliament, and he noticed this girl just sitting there. She wasn't shouting. She wasn't demanding. She was just sitting there, quietly. Most of the time, she was just reading a book. And when people walked by, and they wanted to engage her and ask her what she was doing, she would tell them. And after about 4 months of doing this, a Swedish journalist went by. They were there to cover political things. And they said, well, what are you doing? And she said, I'm on strike. And he chatted to her. And he was really touched by her story. Really touched by her dedication. Really touched that she was prepared to put herself out to make a point that mattered to her so much. And so what did he do? He went and got a TV crew, and he brought along the TV crew, and they held an interview in Swedish. And then, because the journalist was really savvy, he thought, this is great, but how many people in the world speak Swedish? Any Swedish speakers here?
Hey, jag heter Lisa, jag är 19 år gammal.
I didn't see that coming.
Do you know what that means?
I've got no, there was a Lisa in there. Thank you. That's unexpected. See, there are hidden depths in all of us. And this journalist, he said, you know what? If we want to reach the world, we need to translate this into English. And so he redid the interview in English. And suddenly, Greta Thunberg was on the front cover of every newspaper and was being syndicated to media channels all around the world. And the world that had never heard of this young girl suddenly woke up to hear this young girl and her simple eloquence. Now, whether we agree with her point of view or whether we don't agree with her point of view is kind of irrelevant this morning. The fact is that young people have flocked to the cause that she's identified because it matters to them. There was a school strike in Winchester a few months ago, and one of our young people here was part of that, and I happened to walk past on that Friday, and I had a little chat with her, and I said, you know what, 30 years ago I was campaigning for exactly the same issues, doing exactly the same kind of thing, and nobody listened. I really hope, I really pray that this is the moment and that it's your generation who will carry that banner forward. And she was so inspired. She was really encouraged. That I wasn't telling her off for not being in school. I did ask her whether her mum and dad knew. I'm not sure I got a straight answer to the question. But that I took the time out to come alongside her and her school friends and say, I'm standing with you. I'm supporting what you're campaigning for. It matters to me too. And that really touched them. It really encouraged them. What does leadership look like? Greta has no organisation. Greta has no power in the way the world understands it. She has no office. She's got no job. And yet, arguably, she has caused more people to respond in common form than Donald Trump. Donald Trump divides. Donald Trump tears apart. Donald Trump deconstructs institutions and the way things have been done. I'm going to go so far as to say Donald Trump lies and obfuscates and manipulates and bullies and treats people badly, particularly if you're a woman or from an ethnic minority. Is that what leadership looks like in the 21st century? Or is it the humility of standing there and saying, this is what I believe, and will you join me? I think the world has cast its vote. One of the problems with organisational leaders is that organisational leaders are appointed by people within the organisation. They're appointed to continue what's always happened. So what does organisational leadership in the West tend to look like? There's a leadership model in which skills and attributes that are looked for are identified, and then we recruit people to fulfil those positions. And we might call them partners, directors, managers, supervisors, team leaders, whatever. We might even call them ministers. And we recruit them for a particular role that we think we want to be achieved. And these roles are determined by two things. The first is by what the organisation wants or needs. It's an organisational role. It's not about people. It's about the organisation. They might care about people, if they're a good leader, manager, whatever. But their primary function is not to deliver on people. It's to deliver on the organisation and the organisation's goals. It's task-focused and task-oriented. The second thing that we do is we create a model and we get a skill set that is based on those who are currently the senior leaders of the organisation. Research indicates that approximately 90% of leadership in the West, this is, leadership hires go to people who match the social profile of the people who are at the top of the organisation. When organisations recruit leaders, they are looking for people like us, like me, to continue building the organisation in the same way it has historically been built. What does that mean? It means the majority of leadership hires in organisations in this country are white, male, middle class, often middle-aged, though sometimes younger. We perpetuate a culture because it's driven by an organisation and what the organisation thinks it needs. Our nation is an organisation. It's run like an organisation. And so it thinks and feels in organisational ways. The other approach to leadership is based on a person. A person has certain skills, values, passions, drives, charisma, etc. And so people respond to them as though they are the leader. They identify with the person. And they say, I'm inspired. I want to join you. They may not have a title, They may not have a job description. They will not have an identified role, but they are leaders nonetheless. And often they are very effective leaders. And I just want us to think for a second. Which of these two leaders creates followers? Which of these two leaders attracts followers? We could argue Donald Trump attracts followers. That's how he got elected. But the scale of attraction, if you want to put it that way, that Greta Thunberg has demonstrated far outweighs the attraction of Trump. You see, to be a leader, you have to have followers. Do you want to flick on two slides? What do you call a leader who is leading on their own? Lonely. They're not a leader. If they're not leading anybody, they're not a leader. They might be a manager, they might be doing stuff that's important, but if they're not leading people and people aren't following them, then they are not a leader. Just as there are two different approaches to leaders, so there are two different types of followers. Those who've worked for a leader, a manager, whatever they're called, and you think they are incompetent, or an idiot, or useless, or a bully, or some other kind of negative thought, put your hand up. So here's something that you might not realise. Organisationally appointed leaders rarely attract followers. Organisationally appointed leaders rarely attract followers. They may have all the power, they may have all the authority, they may have all the ability to hire and fire, and they're able to do some of the things we might expect a leader to do, but people are not following them. There is a huge difference between command and control and leadership. People follow people who inspire them, who have a vision, have a pathway, have a plan that somehow makes sense, that is leading to a better place or a better reality than the one that we are in. And so the problem, as I understand it, with the world and all the things that we've been reflecting on a little bit this morning, is that we live in a world that where the political, the business, the social organisations who have historically controlled the way our societies work in the West are appointing leaders that people don't want to follow. Or only a small section want to follow. They are not inspiring in a positive way. In most cases, the best they are doing is managing the status quo. But in most cases, they are simply managing decline. And so I want to put out there, before I come to the Bible reading in just a second, I want to put out there the realization that people, particularly younger people, are looking for leadership and not managership. And in the absence of good leaders, they are prepared to follow anyone. Just look at YouTube and the influencers on social media. So is there a model of leadership that we as Christians should be looking to? And if it's not a model of leadership that is organisationally driven, but based on personal values and skills, what might that be and what might that look like? And does the Bible have anything to say about any of this? Well, as it happens, the Bible has a lot to say about good and bad leadership. And so if you've got a Bible to hand, you might want to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. And we are going to read about some different kinds of leaders. Acts 15 from verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers and sisters, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He didn't discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done through the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers and sisters," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, for the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter. It kind of says what we've already covered, so we're going to jump ahead of that, down to verse 30. "So the men set off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with a blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord." And then there's an argument between Paul and Barnabas. We're going to pause it at that point. What I want us to recognise in that whistle-stop tour through chunks of Acts 15 is that there are a variety of leadership roles that are mentioned. Teachers, apostles, elders, prophets, leaders among the believers, and James, who has a role, but we're not quite sure what that role is, or why or how he exercises that role, because it's never spelled out. Well, yeah, mediator. Which of these leadership roles were appointed by an organisation? The Pharisees belonged to a sect, a group, but they weren't appointed to that role. They chose to be part of that group. Which of these leadership roles were people appointed by an organisation? Okay, the reason you're struggling is because the answer is none of them. If that's what you were thinking, then you are correct. The early church had no constitution. It had the teaching of Jesus, but it had no constitution. It had no management structure, and it had limited resources. It spent almost no time creating rotas or managing things. In fact, the lack of organisation led some in the early church to be critical, because they were being overlooked, or it wasn't quite working out as it should do. And people had to respond to the reality of this thing that was emerging and was being worked out. What we sometimes forget when we're reading the New Testament is that the church existed for almost 300 years before it was organised. But that doesn't mean that it was 300 years before it was led, or even effectively led. So we need to recognise that there were different kinds of leaders: teachers, prophets, apostles, evangelists, people who had spiritual and practical wisdom, intelligence, and or charisma. We need to recognise that the words we read in the New Testament that we often think of as roles or offices to be fulfilled were not written to be that. They're not, this is going back to school, English, they were not nouns. Instead, they were verbs. They're not naming offices and positions. They are describing a function. So at the moment, I'm teaching. Possibly, maybe. And so I would be described, if you were describing this to somebody else, you might say, we had a time of teaching, learning, hopefully thinking. What you might do is you might say, we had a teacher who led the time of teaching. But does that mean that my role is teacher with a capital T? No. My role is much bigger than that, and I don't spend all of my time teaching with a capital T. And what we've tended to do is we've tended over the centuries to think about these roles, these positions, these functions as nouns rather than verbs. All they are simply doing is recording the activities that people were doing in the early church. And so, who did they call teachers? The people who were teaching. Who do they call evangelists? The people who were evangelizing. Who do they call pastors? The people who were pastoring. They weren't positions or offices to be fulfilled. They were functions that people fulfilled. Those organizational positions, that organizational understanding, was not possible until the 4th century AD, when they were created as the church became part of the institution of the Roman Empire. The office was created as a response by the empire, not as the practice of the church. Likewise, in the Reformation, several hundred years later, the Lutheranization of the church continued this role of that understanding of roles rather than of functions. Biblical leadership is not organizationally orientated. Biblical leadership is not organizationally orientated. Moses wasn't called by a people. He was called by God. Isaiah wasn't called to be a prophet because people recognized him as a prophet. In fact, they hated what he was saying. But instead, he was called by God. Esther wasn't called by the people to be their savior. Instead, she was given that job by Mordecai, but he was given it by God. See what he did Leadership in the Bible is not an organisationally orientated thing. Leadership in the Bible is not about maintaining or sustaining the status quo. It is not based on job descriptions or being part of an organisation. Biblical leadership is always based on the call of God, using skills and passions and continually being refilled by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It goes by many names and is found in many people, not all of whom have a formal leadership position. Whilst the other end of that spectrum is that there are some with leadership positions that possess no leadership qualities. There's a whole spectrum. We saw in this reading from Acts 15 that there are those who lead from a factional point of view. That's where the Pharisees come in. They're there to represent a group, a party, another way of understanding. Pharisees were partly religious and partly political. And I want you just to think for a second and to notice their influence on the early church and then how the early church dealt with them. The early church learned to welcome those they liked. No. Everyone. Jew or Gentile. Free or slave, young or old, female and male, Pharisee or Sadducee, all were welcome to be part of this community of believers in Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there were no distinctions and no hierarchy. People were all equal and all equally free in Christ. Except there were some who didn't quite believe that. They were still welcome, but they didn't quite buy into that theology. They had their own agenda. They thought things should be done their way, according to their religious understanding, according to their theology, according to their politics. One of those groups was the Pharisees. Another group were the Sadducees. But there were all sorts of different factions that came into the church in its earliest days. What they wanted to do was take the church in their direction, to make it conform to their understanding. And I want us to notice that the church did not reject them. It didn't say, if you don't believe it the way that we believe it and the way that we're teaching it, then you're not welcome here. Which is often how things have been done over the centuries, isn't it? Conform or die. Heretic. The church in Acts didn't reject them. Instead, it carefully listened to their point of view. And then it defeated them with sound theology. The decision arrived at by James seemed good to those who were assembled. And it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It's okay for factions to rise up, to express a view. But it's for the body to weigh and to discern and to decide. There was no room in the early church for factions. They were soundly defeated. And so I want to be really clear with us this morning that I believe there's no room in our Christian theology or our practices for factionalism. It means that we can present our thoughts and our perspectives for consideration. God is equally able to speak to and through any of us as we spend time listening. Some of us will function as prophets. Some of us will function as teachers. Some of us will function in all kinds of ways as leaders amongst the people. And that's right and that's proper. But that's not to lead into factions and to fighting and arguing. One final set of thoughts. I really struggle with the way we do politics in this country. You might go, hallelujah. The reason I struggle with the way we do politics in this country is because we have this party system. And I've been wrestling this week about how do you square allegiance to a political party with following your conscience and with what you believe God is saying and doing. And I'm really wrestling with that question. Now, a few months ago, a couple of months ago, we had a friend of mine, Sean, came in and spoke and led worship on a Sunday. And Sean's a member of a political party. He and I have had some very robust conversations about this. And his argument is to say, I'm trying to bring godly change from the inside. And I respect that. That's a call delivered to him by God to be engaged and involved in the sphere of politics. I respect that, totally. I couldn't do that. That's not my role, that's not my place, that's not my calling. I think he's trying to build something. I think I'm better at tearing it down. I'm good at being critical and thinking in critical ways, whereas he's trying to find a solution. Maybe we're called to be different parts of the same debate, but coming at it from different places. But I really, 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 really struggle with this idea of belonging to a party and having an allegiance to a party that is dictated to, demanded, even over and above our faith in God. And the reason that I think that this morning is so timely is that it is likely in the next 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks maybe, that there will be a general election in this country. And we will each have a responsibility before God to choose godly leaders. Who are we looking to solve the mess that our politicians have got us into? Are we looking to politicians who have no faith, dubious morals in some cases, that are answering according to their own career needs rather than the good of the people? And so here are some questions that I will be considering when that time comes. Which candidate demonstrates a genuine ability to listen to God and to make decisions according to their spirit-guided conscience? Is this candidate a person of faith and integrity? Is the question behind that question. Now, I want to be clear, just because somebody calls themselves a Christian and writes the title out there doesn't necessarily mean we should automatically vote for them. And if somebody is not declaring themselves to be a Christian, that we should automatically not vote for them. What I am suggesting is that we need to weigh their actions according to the Holy Spirit. Are they living and showing the fruit of the Spirit? Is someone who's standing as a candidate for their own political career prospects, or because they truly desire to represent the people of this constituency? For myself, I want nothing to do with political opportunists. Their fruit will always be betrayal because their heart is corrupted. And then finally, what party or faction do they represent? Party politics and factional politics will always lead to non-democratic outcomes. Party will come first over the interests of local people. Instead, I'm urging us to look for the person of integrity who will seek to do what they believe is right, guided by the Holy Spirit. Whether we are looking for a political leader, a business leader, a community leader, a church leader, I hope you've heard today a consistent approach. Choose your leaders wisely. Are they someone that you are prepared to follow because they inspire you? Weigh their character, skills, and passions carefully. Choose to follow people who are leading in God's light and God's truth. But seek to reject those who lord it over others and use their power and influence for themselves, their party or their faction. In all things, pray, seeking to discern the Spirit of God. May He lead us here and as a nation and throughout the world into His plans and purposes for His kingdom's sake. Amen. Amen. We need leaders that show light and don't just keep us in darkness.